The gospel reading comes from Matthew 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you would come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." In a short week, or maybe a long one, your experiences may vary. We go from baby Jesus, who's a refugee, to a Jesus who's all grown up and headed south and east from Galilee to the Jordan. The gospel writers and the early church didn't fixate much on Jesus' upbringing. But just in case you were hankering for just a little bit more insight, we're thinking still about Christmas, Jesus in your mind still isn't all grown up. Here's some just a little historical tidbit. So when Jesus' dad, coming back from Egypt, directed by the angel in his dreams, Joseph, right? When he comes back into the land of Israel, but he notices or he hears that Archelaus is now, that's Herod's son, is now the ruler of Judea, Joseph heads to the region of Galilee and settles in a village of Nazareth. Most of us don't give it another thought. I mean, maybe you look on a map once when you're 7 years old and you're bored in Sunday, you're bored in church. You look at the map, you see Nazareth, that's it. It's not on the lake. It's off the lake. It's in between, the sea and the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean. But what we don't notice, what I hadn't noticed before, was that Joseph moved his family 3 or 4 miles from the recently destroyed Sepphoris, which is a town. It's right there. It's 6 kilometers away, 3 or 4 miles, right? Herod Antipas, that's Herod's other son, another son, refounded Sepphoris and started a major building project there and turned it into his capital city. Sepphoris became the foremost city in that region. So that it is possible, I don't know about likely, but possible, it's conjecture, that Joseph and Jesus made the walk from Nazareth to Sepphoris for their work, often. At any rate, Jesus grew up directly under the shadow of empire. And, like I said, quite possibly worked on Herod Antipas's building projects. That is, until he decides to take this trip away from Nazareth, away from Galilee, down to the Jordan. After his baptism and temptation, I don't know if this is a data point or more conjecture, but after baptism and temptation, he moves to Capernaum, or Capernaum, which is away from Sepphoris and away from Herod. Does that mean he was stepping away or that he was worried about Herod? I don't know, but he moves from Sepphoris to Capernaum, which is now a good distance away. At any rate, that is the little bit of the geopolitics and geography of Jesus' growing up. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, you might turn to Psalm 29. If you don't have your Bibles, bring them. As noted at the top of today's scripture reading, Psalm 29 brings us a cosmic view of the majesty and the glory of God. The Lord is celebrated in creation, thundering, in the words of James Mays, "This is my cosmos." That's the message of Psalm 29. And then we come to Matthew 3, where we hear the same God, the same Creator, say, "This is my Son." Psalm 29 comes the closest of any of the Psalms, and maybe of any of the Bible, to attributing a direct manifestation of God's glory onto natural phenomena. That is, the psalm comes the closest to blurring the lines between God and creation, which is what pagan religions do. So Baal, for instance, you hear in the Old Testament, little g god of some of the Canaanites, was a storm god, a thunder god, the one who brought rain. So when you heard the thunder, you heard Baal. That's how they thought about it. They collapsed God onto the natural phenomenon. But Israel's faith resisted collapsing the two. And the Creator, even though Israel always thought that the Creator was intimately involved with creation, the Creator did not mix with creation. And so you were not supposed to portray images and then bow to them, because nothing could contain the least bit of God. There was a strict boundary that was observed and preserved to avoid confusing creation with Creator, and then to avoid the fall into idolatry. Israel's unique focus on God as Creator opened their imagination to the claim that Israel's God was not only a territorial God, but the Lord of all the cosmos, not just Lord of Israel. But Israel, like all of their other neighbors, had a hard time playing this out because they didn't like sharing their God with everyone else. That hard distinction between creation and Creator remains in place until a grown man, a certain Jesus of Nazareth, a Bethlehemite of the line of David, a guy who's living and working as a builder in exile in Nazareth, comes to meet his cousin John, the baptizer, on the banks of this kind of muddy river out in the wilderness. Now, John is a prophet. Like, he's like the real deal, the like camel wearing, you know, bug eating prophet. And he leads a reform movement out there in the wilderness, and he's calling people to repentance from their sin, and he's giving them baptism. That is a washing in the muddy waters of the Jordan. And in doing so, he is preparing the way, he believes, for the Messiah to come. The Messiah, the one who will save people, who will save not people, but Israel from their oppressors and from their sin. He believes he's preparing a way for a Messiah who will come and baptize in a decidedly different manner from his, with Holy Spirit and with fire. John, in his preaching and in his he's playing in the water until people actually come to him, right? He attracts not only crazy people, not only the unhinged and the desperate people, but also soldiers and more reputable reformers than he, like the Pharisees. He even attracts the religious elite, like the Sadducees and scribes. Now, those latter groups, they might have been coming only to spy and critique. But it does say, the text says, that they are coming for baptism. And their coming leads or lends a bit of legitimacy to his movement out there in the wilderness. There's an intrigue that's growing in the wilderness. And the presence of the soldiers there tells us that, you know, the Herods, the various Herods that are now ruling the country, they know something is going on, something that is outside their control, offering what they cannot and do not and must not. Out there in the wilderness, a ritual for repentance is offered, for the righting of the relationship with Creator to creation. And worse, the news coming from the wilderness points to the Messiah, the king that their dad, Herod's, the Herod's dad, so feared that he did the unspeakable in Bethlehem 28 years or so earlier. That's what's happening when Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes to the Jordan. Now John, God's mouthpiece, that's what prophets are, he recognizes his cousin Jesus for what he is. And he resists baptizing him. Does the one who baptizes with spirit and fire receive the baptism of repentance in this muddy water in the wilderness? That's what he's asking. But Jesus, with humility and determination, speaks to John of release, hinting, I wonder, at God's work of forgiveness. God's work of forgiveness at work in his own ministry. What Jesus says, I think it's the first time it occurs in Matthew, Jesus says, "Aphes arti," or something, it sounds very similar to that. Aphes emi is the word to release, to forgive. Jesus says, "Let it be so now. Let it happen. Release your notion." The word aphetemi implies a release, but also kind of a departure. So when we translate it forgiveness, it's the same word that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, tells us to forgive us, pray, right? Forgive us our debts, that is, send our debts far away from us. Release and send away our debts as we forgive, as we release and send away far from us the debts of those who owe us. Jesus says, let it be so now. Release your notions. This is to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, too, is a little bit of a word that needs unpacking. It's a relational word. And here at the beginning of Jesus' work, he's signaling alongside the others there at the water. He's signaling that he is submitted to his Father, to his Father's work and his Father's kingdom. He may have nothing to repent of in terms of sin, but remember, repentance in both Greek and Hebrew is less forensic, it's less law-based. I did this and did that and did that. It's less that than it is about a change in orientation. Shuv, turn in Hebrew. Metanoia, change your mind. Have your mind changed, completely transformed in the Greek. So when Jesus takes the baptism of repentance, he's signaling that he has a focused attention on God and God's way. Not that he's committed any sin. This focus on God and God's way describes Jesus' life and ministry to a T. He's always pointing back to his Father. Now, whether John gets all of this, we don't know. He relents, though. He's prophet enough to know when the will of God has spoken. He releases and sends away from him his notion and his will, and he submits to submitting Jesus to baptism. And when Jesus had been baptized, and just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." It is at this point that we begin to recognize that hard boundary, remember that boundary? The boundary between creation and creator has been breached. Here is God, the creator, so identifying with a human creation that father and son is the best way to describe their relationship. God identifies Jesus, the young Galilean laborer, claims him, loves him, is pleased with him, and confirms to him, and it seems to those also within earshot, that he is not alone, not mistaken in his understanding of his identity and his purpose. And that claim we make about Jesus, fully God and fully human, sounds ridiculous and heretical. And it's the Christian faith. There we have it. This laborer, Jewish, fully human, identified by God as also his son. Now, there is little at this point in the gospel story to guide us, to apply to us. Our baptismal experiences are quite different. At least mine was. That guidance and that teaching, it will come. If you've read Matthew before, you know it will come. If you're craving specific guidance and teaching, go back and reread Acts 10, 34 to 43. Witness. Do good. Heal in Jesus' name. All that. But here in our gospel text today, the focus is Jesus. He comes up out of the water, and God, Father, and Holy Spirit attend to Jesus. Let that guide you. There at the Jordan, we have Emmanuel. God come to reside amongst us. The beloved Son of the Creator God, the one on whom the Spirit rests, Jesus, the one who has come to save us from our sins. Worship this King. Look to Jesus. Follow him. Learn from him. Obey him. But most of all, place your trust in him. Believe in Jesus. The rest follows. You will be forgiven, realigned, saved. In all this, to the glory of God, Jesus' Father. Amen.